Hear the word of God. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish, first to bring their sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy upon thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, the joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breasts of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord thy God, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thine officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be to thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would hold before us this glorious city. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the hearts of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Grant that we, Lord God, would love this city and ever seek to be living stones in this great city. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. That's quite a statement to make of a doomed city. In the days of Isaiah, he saw what would happen to this city, a city that would be disgraced, a people disgraced. No one thought it would ever be rebuilt except by the word of the Lord. The prophecy was that a glorious city would once again be built upon the ruins of the past city. And here we see in this passage what St. Augustine would have called the city of God versus the city of man. Augustine was famously illustrated this principle found in Scripture, that along with the glorious reign of Christ on earth, in fact, living almost in its midst, living alongside of this glorious reign of Christ, is a contrary kingdom, a kingdom contrary to the principles of God's kingdom. And depending upon your perspective, that kingdom's presence can sometimes seem to negate the reality of God's kingdom. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God living side by side, at least for a time. This is what we see with the church militant, the church not yet fully brought into salvation. So much of Scripture's interpretation depends on a right perspective. For example, many Christians wonder how the Bible can speak in such glowing terms about the reign of Christ on earth, all the while existing side by side with the darkness that we know of this world. And that dilemma is nothing new, because the Old Testament saints wondered the same thing as well. How could the coming Messiah's reign on earth occur at the same time as, for example, what is mentioned here in Isaiah 60? Along with this glory, it says, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people. And yet at the same time, the glory of the Lord arises upon the city of the saints and fulfills these descriptions, these breathtaking descriptions. It almost seems a contradiction, doesn't it? How could both be happening at the same time? Don't they cancel one another out? Well, no, they don't. Doesn't the existence of one kingdom cancel out the power of the other kingdom? No. But in fact, some Christians have concluded that both kingdoms cannot occur at the same time. It's either one or the other. That's a main argument, for example, among the dispensationalists. And they reason if Christ rules, then Satan can't be present at all, except in the lake of fire. Their argument is, if these descriptions of Isaiah are to be taken truly, that means they must be true everywhere at the same time. Otherwise, they can't be true anywhere. Now, that's a wrong conclusion, as we can see from this text, which applies to the field of study called eschatology, the study of last things. That's what that word means. The modern American evangelical churches are fascinated with the study of last things, as you can see from all the books that you read today, than you could find in Christian bookstores dealing with the Antichrist, the Battle of Armageddon, the so-called rapture of the church, and on and on. It's even influenced American foreign policy. Not to mention Vice President Pence, former President Reagan's view of the Middle East was influenced not only by the Bible, but by Jerry Falwell's understanding of the Bible. Ronald Reagan consulted with Falwell about eschatology, and the two agreed that the Battle of Armageddon was right around the corner. Falwell was a leading dispensationalist of his day. And so what the church has been forced to do in recent years is re-examine what exactly the Bible does say about the many passages of Christ's reign on earth and the glories of his kingdom. What does the Bible say about this? Specifically, Isaiah in his passage here, chapter 60. And that's our topic. Let's consider this topic in three ways. First, notice the mixed nature of Christ's reign on earth, the good mixed in with the evil. Second, notice that the reign of Christ is progressive and is not the same everywhere, And nor is it the same all at once. In other words, it increases its glory over time. And finally, point three, let's notice that this kingdom does have an end to it, an end point. That is what I mean by an end point, not that the kingdom ends, but it has an eschaton. It has a final point of triumph to it that is not yet realized in this earth. A final point of triumph that will ultimately subdue all the earth and everyone in it, and evil finally will be removed from its midst. So point one, notice the mixed nature of Christ's reign. Here in Isaiah is a description of the days of the kingdom. It speaks of darkness covering the earth. It speaks of gross darkness covering the minds of men at the same time as the kingdom of God is advancing. And yet at the same time, there's this glorious city that all the people of the earth are flocking towards. And this description agrees here in Isaiah 60 with Christ's own description of the kingdom of God in his, for example, his parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13:24, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in a field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Wheat is used, as you know, to make flour, which is used to make bread. Tares, on the other hand, is another species of flour grain that resembles wheat but is poisonous. So why would you, as a farmer, why would you let tares grow along with your wheat? Well, tares, that's a weed, so you wouldn't plant the tares, but if you ripped up the tares, what you would do as a farmer is you would rip up the soil that the wheat is growing in. So then you're going to destroy the wheat in the process. What ancient farmers would do is they would let the tares grow alongside of the edible wheat. But in the time of harvest, the bad is sorted out and separated from the good. Now, this isn't a lesson in agriculture here. We're talking about eschatology. We're talking about the kingdom of God. John the Baptist pointed to Christ at the River Jordan and referred to him as the divine winnower. What's a winnower? Well, in the ancient world, he was the man who stood on the threshing floor, who separated the good part of the harvest from the worthless part of the harvest, the wheat versus the chaff. Once the harvest had been gathered in, he used a winnowing fork, sometimes referred to as a fan, not the fan that you fan yourself with, but a flat shovel type of device. You'd throw that, you'd take some wheat and you'd throw it up into the air, and the wind would catch the husk and blow it away, and the good part would fall to the ground, right? That was a winnowing fork. And here John speaks of this final great winnower, the Lord Jesus winnowing the harvest. "I indeed," said John, "baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that is coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner." We would say barn today. "Gather his wheat into the barner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Matthew chapter 3. So in Isaiah, all the while the scenes of abundance and ingathering and prosperity are occurring, the prophet warns that the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee will perish, yea, those kingdoms shall be utterly wasted. Isaiah 60:12. And the "thee" in this passage refers to the city of the saints. That's what's being addressed. Those who will not serve the city of the saints, those nations will perish. That's heavenly Jerusalem, which God uses to determine the degree of blessing or cursing that he meets out to the nations of the world today. How well they treat his word, how well they honor him, how well they treat his people. "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those kingdoms shall be utterly wasted." So don't think of this in terms of either a nation does it or either a nation doesn't do this and that there's no middle ground. There's often a middle ground. It's better to think of it in terms of both and. In other words, to what degree a nation blesses or curses the things of God will determine its blessing or cursing in this world. If you do that, the understanding will start to make more sense to you. For example, there's a difference in the way the United States has historically, I don't know about now, but historically treated the church and the gospel when compared to other nations, say, for example, France or Egypt or Afghanistan. And not surprising, there's been a corresponding favor shown to those nations on the plus side of this sliding scale. And both blessing and cursing are happening at the same time. One example here, in Hebrews 12:22, the saints then alive were told, "Ye are come unto Mount Zion." That word, "ye are come," it's a present tense verb. It means at that time. This is the church militant. The church at that time still being glorified. "Ye are coming unto Mount Zion," says the divine writer. But yet at the same time, the writer of Hebrews mentions public mockings and the scorn of their neighbors and the seizure of their property. But he tells these saints, in effect, not to worry about any of all this, but just to make sure that they are staying faithful in the midst of all this, blessing aside of cursing. So you see here the mixed nature of the kingdom on earth, growing, but still in the midst of adversity. Our second point is that notice the reign of Christ on earth is progressive. It doesn't take over the whole world all at once. Notice, they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Verse 5. The action is one of process. In fact, the very nature of the kingdom of God is one of progressive dominion. It doesn't conquer the world all at once in one fell swoop. Daniel 2:35, for example, the king of Babylon, In that book of Daniel, sees an alarming dream involving a stone statue. This would be Nebuchadnezzar. We're learning about Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah. And he sees in a dream a stone statue, and he calls in for Daniel to explain this dream. Daniel tells him that God's going to conquer the world and that God's kingdom is a stone that smites the statue at its feet. And then this stone grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. The point is, it grows. It's a process. It doesn't all occur at once. And this is important for us to know because such glowing descriptions of the kingdom rule can sound to us sometimes as if it's talking about the heavenly state when everything is made perfect, when it's the eschaton, when it's finally completed. And sometimes it's not so easy to tell, actually, from the reading. But here it means that the kingdom of God expands in the earth over time. And the clearest example of that is shown in a familiar passage to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice the progression here, in the process of conquest of this kingdom and its envelopment of everything that opposes it. It begins by talking about, not surprisingly, the resurrection. And here the divine writer says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and shall put down all rule and authority and power." See, the kingdom's been in existence all this time. It just hasn't filled the whole earth as of yet. And the dispensationalists, when they think of God's kingdom, they think of it only in terms of its final state, its perfected state. And as long as things aren't perfect and final to them, the kingdom of God hasn't come. And yet, 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That means it's here. That's what the Lord Jesus said. But to them, that doesn't make sense. So as long as things are not perfect in the kingdom to them, it can't be the kingdom of God. Regardless, it is the kingdom of God. Notice how this Corinthian passage in chapter 15 talks about the king of this kingdom putting down all rule and authority and power. Putting down means subduing, means conquering. Here's the rest of the passage in chapter 15. For he must reign till, that is until, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Meanwhile, he's reigning, is he not? He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In other words, the kingdom in its final state, in its perfected state, occurs at the resurrection of the dead. The point is, it's here now, though. The kingdom is here now, expanding in the earth. Now, it may not seem that way to us all the time. It may not seem that way to us, to everyone every one of us, who, if we are saints, we are involved in this warfare. But in any war, in any battle of any war, even a local skirmish, it is often hard for the individual soldier to see the outcome of his exertions in the context of the whole panorama of the fighting. He's fighting a local battle. He doesn't see everything going on around him. The general does. The king of the battle does. He sees the broad perspective. He's up seeing, overseeing the battle. The Lord Jesus sees the final end of the battle. We're the soldiers. We can't see everything. But we have to take confidence from the king who says we are being victorious. So he's directing the war. And the war is assured. The war has assured us in this outcome. And it's important when we go through our individual struggles to see it from the perspective of the king. Our third point is the kingdom of God does have that final point of triumph, that eschaton. The dispensationalists are right about that. That's what they're looking for. They don't want to see any more war. If the devil's a defeated foe, they reason, then why is he giving us such a problem? If Satan is bound so as not to deceive the nations anymore, as it says in the book of Revelation, why does he still wield so much power on earth? Well, they want to know. Well, he deceived the nations from a true knowledge of God, so that verse only has a particular application to that point. It doesn't apply to everything that people can be deceived by. The reality is the gospel is in every nation of the world today. Its progress can be hindered, yes, but it can't be stopped. Not by governments, not by persecutions, or by shutting down the internet, or any of that. It doesn't even matter that formerly Christian nations are now officially Muslim or were officially communist, because the knowledge of God permeates through these structures that are actually quite porous. And it does so effectively that former inaccessible regions of the world are open to the gospel. North Korea even, China, Africa, countries like that are showing explosive growth in new believers in spite of what their governments want or are trying to do. We just heard our missionary Shibu come here and talk about how he's bringing Bibles into Saudi Arabia and what the Lord did to have that occur. And yet Isaiah does predict a final point of triumph. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. He predicts a time when the kingdom of God, when the church is purified. No more tares in the harvest. When the visible church and the invisible church become exactly the same. And where does it occur? What is that point of contact where it occurs? It occurs at the resurrection. Thy people, it says in Isaiah 60, shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The Apostle Paul and John on the Isle of Patmos, he's the one who wrote the book of Revelation, both were given a glimpse of this glorious kingdom in its final form. And it was the prayer of St. Paul that Christians would grasp with their minds the extent of this victory, and then in light of that victory, order their lives accordingly. Because half the battle that we're in. Half the battle is in managing our attitudes and managing to have the correct perspective on this war. And while the world is saying, well, you have to have a good attitude for the sake of just having a good attitude or whatever, the Word of God tells us, the Lord tells us that the reason we can have such a perspective, the reason we can have such an attitude based on the things to come is something more tangible, more concrete than all that. Namely, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of the man Jesus and His Word to us that we too have risen with Him already. Seated with Him in heavenly places, and one day will physically rise from the dead. Christ is called the first fruits because it is the pledge. It is the down payment. It is the guarantee that the whole harvest of the saints will come in that final harvest. That He is in the moment. He is in the present God with us, Emmanuel, even in the midst of our problems, who will never leave us nor forsake us, and will bring His work to completion, as Paul said. I am confident of this very thing, that He which began a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. For neither death nor life, as it says in Romans 8, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So in conclusion, we've seen the nature of this kingdom. It's mixed nature in this world. The good mixed in with the evil. The wheat mixed in with the tares. We've seen also that this reign is as a reign of progression. It increasingly expands in the earth. And finally, we've seen that this kingdom has a consummation. It has an end point, a final point of victory. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord God, that we would see this kingdom, and with the eye of faith, see it in its final form and how it all hinges upon the resurrection of Thy dear Son. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.